I have been out for the last couple Sundays because I was on a trip for 10 days in South Africa. And I'm going to have a chance to share a little bit more about that trip here in a few minutes. But it was an incredible, incredible time there. But it's really, truly great to be home, to be back with our home church and able to open up God's Word and dig into it together. So if you have a Bible with you, like Kimber said, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18 in a moment. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Today we continue on in a sermon study, a series through the seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. And we've locked in on these seven churches really for the sole purpose and heartbeat of what can we learn from them? Jesus identified seven churches in the first century, and he spoke to those seven churches individually, and it's all found in the book of Revelation. Sometimes he encourages them. Sometimes he simply identifies with them about the suffering and the hardship and the difficulty that they're walking through. Most of the time, he calls out a blind spot that they had. And again, our heartbeat is not so much to look at these churches and critique them or judge them. It really is to look at them and ask the question of, hey, they were missing it in this area. Could it be possible that we today in the church are missing it in that area as well? What can we learn from them? Today he addresses a church, the church of Thyatira. And it's really interesting because what Jesus spoke to this church really gets straight to the heart of the calling of a Christian. So if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, when I say Christian, I'm not talking about a churchgoer. I know plenty of people who go to church and are not followers of Christ. I'm talking about a person who has surrendered their life to Jesus, and they are following hard after Jesus. Today, we'll learn and be challenged by what the call is for the follower of Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer in Christ, we're glad you're here. It's a safe place to wrestle through faith. But I'm excited for you to have a chance to really see what Jesus calls a believer in Christ to and what he could be calling you to as well. So what is that? We'll put it up on the screen. Here's the main point this morning. The main point that Jesus gets to is this, that the call to follow Jesus is a call to come and die. To come and die to what? To the worldly comforts that seek to seduce. That the calling of a Christian, what Jesus calls us to when we surrender our life to Christ, it is a call to come and die to the worldly comforts that seduce, that can seduce us and lead us really to focus on things that really don't matter in the end. So it's interesting here that Jesus calls this, he proclaims this here to the church of Thyatira. Let's start in verse 18 together and let's learn about this call to come and die to the worldly comforts that seduce us. Verse 18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God." And it's interesting here because Jesus refers to himself immediately as the Son of God. That's not unique to this passage. It's really all throughout the New Testament. But then he says something about his power in the next two statements about himself. He says, "Who has eyes like a flame of fire." What does that mean? It means that Jesus has the ability to see straight through facades. Facades that people can build. He sees straight through it. And he proclaims this about himself, "And whose feet are like the burnished bronze." I don't know, maybe your feet are really tan after the summer. I don't know, but this is what Jesus says. His feet are like burnished bronze, meaning this, that he has the power to trample sin. We will learn that in this passage. He sees through facades. He has the ability to trample sin. It says here that he writes this to a group of followers of Jesus in the city of Thyatira. What do we know about the city? We know a few things about the city of Thyatira. We know out of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation, Thyatira is the smallest population-wise. But here's the crazy part. Even though it was the smallest of the seven churches, he writes the most to this church. He writes the most to it. We know that they had a booming economy in the first century. Here's why. Thyatira was prominent in linen, wool, leather, bronze, and dye. All of those were prominent in Thyatira, and they made a lot of money in the market. We also know something else about Thyatira. That Thyatira had a prosperous union culture, meaning this. If you worked in the marketplace, you were a businessman, businesswoman, you were required in Thyatira to be a part of a union. You were a union person. And we hear that today, and some of you are like, man, I'm not a union person, or yes, I am a union person. If you lived in Thyatira in the first century, you were a union person. Unions were prominent. I share that because I want us to file that away. It's going to come back. It's going to come back and be a major, major point for us in understanding why Jesus rebuked their blind spot. Remember unions, okay? File that away. What do we know about the church? Look at the next verse. If you were a follower of Christ in Thyatira in the first century, these were your people. This was your church that you were a part of. And this is what Jesus says about this church. In verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. If Jesus was writing a letter to you in your life, I'm guessing you probably would want him to say these very words. Like, way to go. Way to go. Your service, your love, your faith, you patiently endure through suffering and living in this broken world, and your works have grown from the moment you came to know Christ. They've grown and exceeded over time. You haven't gone backwards in your works. Faith, love, service, endurance, good works. I mean, sign us up for this church, right? Like, this seems like, on the surface level, a really, really good, healthy church. And then you read the next verse. And notice how the next verse starts. But. I want to stop here for a moment. Have you ever been in a situation to where somebody comes up to you and they say, you know what, they encourage you like crazy. They're like, you know, I want to thank you for coaching my kids' little league team. All the sacrifice, all the things you're doing. I want to thank you for being a great teacher for my kid. And what are you waiting for? You never been in this situation? I know you've been in this situation. You're waiting for what? But. Church in Thyatira, your love, your service, your faith, man, great. What are they waiting for? But, and Jesus gives that. He says, but this I have against you. What does he have against them? In other words, what is their blind spot? He says, this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. One more verse here. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. What in the world is going on? Like, what's happening in Thyatira? Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have allowed this woman in your church. He calls her Jezebel. You've allowed her to seduce you, and to compromise your faith, even to the point that you're willing to give into sexual immorality and eating food that was sacrificed to idols. So who is Jezebel? Who is Jezebel here? Most commentators agree that the woman within the church, her name actually wasn't Jezebel. We may ask, well, why would Jesus call her by another name? Think about it. When you read throughout the New Testament, oftentimes Jesus renames people. And it kind of becomes confusing when you read your Bible, right? Because you can read your Bible and you think, wait, I thought that guy's name was Saul, and now he's going by Paul. Like, what? I thought his name was Simon, who was the disciple of Jesus, but now he goes by Peter. I thought his name was Joseph in the early church, but now they changed his name, Jesus changed his name to Barnabas. Why does Jesus do that? He changes names in the New Testament, not because he didn't like the old name. He changes it to reflect their character. So when Barnabas went from Joseph to Barnabas, what does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. He was such an encourager to people, they changed his name. Jesus changed his name to Barnabas, son of encouragement, because that reflected his character. Here, commentators believe that it was actually a woman who lived in the church of Thyatira. She worshiped there among the believers, but Jesus calls her Jezebel because it reflected her character. Who's Jezebel? If you go back to the Old Testament, there is a character in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. Her name is Jezebel. She was a queen. I know we've been talking a lot about queens lately, right? Not that type of queen. She was an evil queen. She was married to King Ahab. And King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what the scriptures proclaim about them. What was their evil? Jezebel was a strong personality. She was a very influential figure in Israel. She was very domineering in her personality, okay? Nothing wrong with strong personality, type A people, okay? Not at all. But she leveraged her domineering, strong personality and her influence to seduce God's people to worship a false god. And his name was Baal. We know that Baal worship involves some really, really messed up practices. One of which was, if you went to the temple to worship Baal, you gave a sacrifice to worship him, it also meant that you engaged in sexual morality with prostitutes. That was a form of worship of Baal. We hear that and we're like, wait, what? Yes, it was messed up. Very, very messed up, very dark, very sinful, very broken. And yet that was a prominent way to worship Baal. So now in the first century, what does Jesus say to the church of Thyatira? There is one within the church who is seducing you, teaching you to fall into sexual immorality. How? Let's connect some dots here. You have Jezebel. And then you have, remember what I said earlier, what was prominent in the city of Thyatira in the first century? If you were a businessman, a businesswoman, if you worked in the market, you were a part of a union. A part of a union. Listen to how the unions operated in Thyatira in the first century. It was said about the unions there that even as a Christian, you were required to be a part of a union. We hear that today as Westerners. And we're like, well, nobody's making me be a part. In the first century in Thyatira, if you wanted to make a living, you were a part of a union. This is how they worked. The influence of these unions on civic life was considerable. Roughly every month, they sponsored common meals for their members, feasts that involved worship, the worship of Roman emperors, also combined with the worship of pagan gods. Frequently involved in these union meetings was sexual immorality. Not to accommodate oneself to these pagan practices placed one at a significant economic risk, particularly if one wanted to get ahead in business and society. Did you catch that? Imagine being a businesswoman who is a Christian in Thyatira. Imagine being a businessman who is a Christian in Thyatira. if you wanted to provide for your family, if you wanted to grow your business, if you wanted even just simply to make money and make a good living in Thyatira, you had to be a part of one of these unions. And we would step back and go, well, hold on, I'm a believer in Christ. I'm not going to be a part of that. They would cut off your economic wealth. You had no business. You had no income. Do you feel the tension of what they were facing? How would you have handled that, Christian? Would you have said, well, I got to provide for my family. So I guess I'll just have to do this. And then you congregate with the other Christians, and there's this woman who is a prominent part of your congregation, and what is she telling you? Hey, provide for your family, provide for your family, make money. You need to be a part of this union. You need to be a part of the union. And Jesus now calls out the church and says, no, you tolerated her. You tolerated this mindset, and you allowed her to seduce you in such a way, and here's the key point, that you are willing to compromise your faith in Christ. But you tolerated it because you said, I need economic security. Here's the point. We'll put it up on the screen for you. That the comfort of economic security seduced some Christians in Thyatira to the point they were willing to compromise their faith in Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, I had the privilege, and truly a privilege, to travel to South Africa for a 10-day trip. And we were there because many of you may not be aware, but we have missionaries in South Africa from Grace, but specifically from this campus, Bryce and Samantha Wilson, who we sent out as missionaries in January of 2019. Let me make sure I get that right. They stood on the stage, we commissioned them out to South Africa, and they are leading a great, great gospel ministry there. They're doing good. So our trip, part of the reason that we went was to encourage them, spend time with them, support them, that trying to be a missionary through COVID is rough. But we love the Wilsons, and we wanted to see their ministry. We wanted to learn more about what they're doing there, what God's doing in them and through them. But through the Wilsons, we had an opportunity to lead a marriage conference in Cape Town for 2 days with pastors and their wives who were connected with the denomination there in South Africa. We had a great time connecting with them, great time opening up God's Word. We loved spending time with those pastors and wives. We also, through Bryce and Sam Wilson, we had a chance to drive 7 hours into a rural part of South Africa to where we got to spend 3 days with pastors from all different denominations because they said, would you please come and do a pastor's conference for us? They'd never had anything like this. Here's the crazy thing. They are pastors and leaders of ministry in a town of about 60,000 people. The community is called Beaufort West, South Africa. It's located right on a major interstate that runs from Johannesburg to Cape Town. It's the halfway point. Here's the problem. It is the most prominent, well-known location in South Africa for human trafficking. Human trafficking. Beaufort West is a very spiritually dark place. And these pastors are beat down, discouraged, tired. Most of them are working full-time jobs just to support their ministry and family. And so they said, would you do a pastor's conference? And we said, absolutely yes. Day 3, the final day we were there, we had had 3 great days of studying 1 and 2 Timothy. It's a letter written to a pastor. We had great times actually looking at some of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 that we've been studying here at Grace. And we opened up our Bibles and we studied about Revelation. Remember what Jesus said about Revelation? What did he have against, about the church at Ephesus? What did he have against them? They had abandoned their first love, which was the gospel. And right after that, we had a question and answer time. So they put us right in the middle of the room, and I thought we were going to talk about, like, how do you prep a sermon? How do you write a sermon? So I'm kind of geeky pastor, ready to go. First person stands up. They don't care about sermon prep, all right? They can care less about that. They stood up after hearing God's word about abandoning your first love of the gospel. And it was a lady. She's a pastor's wife. She's also a very prominent political person in Beaufort West. She stands up. She looks across the room. And she begins to sob. And she said, I need to ask for forgiveness from many people in this room. And she kind of pulls herself back together for a moment. She says, because I have abandoned my first love of Jesus. And I have given in to politics in our city. I've drifted away from Jesus and I've drifted to politics. And she says, and that has led me to treat many of you wrongly. I've talked about some of you on social media wrongly. And she looks at these people and she says, will you forgive me? And many of them walked over to her, gave her a hug and said, yes, I will. But then a different person stands up. This guy's a pastor, and he said, 2 days ago when we started this pastor's conference, I refused to sit on the same side of the room as this guy, who also is a pastor. Yeah, welcome to pastor conferences, by the way. We don't even sit on the same side of the room of each other. We're that mad at each other. I had no clue. And I was like, what? And he said, I refuse to sit on the same side of the room as this guy. And he's crying, and he says, will you forgive me? And they embraced and they hugged, and the man said yes. Another person confessed that over time he had drifted away from Jesus, and he had drifted to all he was concerned about was making money as a pastor. And he's confessing. Another person's confessing that he had drifted away from Jesus being his first love to all he was concerned about was building church buildings. That's all he cared about. And person after person is just being honest. And now all of a sudden they congregate in the middle of this room. This cold room had no heat in it. By the way, it's wintertime there. It was freezing cold. I know that's weird, East Texans, for us even to consider what that means right now, right? But we're in this cold room together. They congregate in the middle. Everybody's crying. They put their arms around each other. And they turned to me and they said, Pastor, would you pray a prayer of reconciliation over us? And I said, no. I'm kidding. I did not say no, right? But church, let me pull the curtain back for a moment. How do you do that? Like I never took a seminary class on when you go to South Africa and everybody's confessing, which you're supposed to talk about sermon prep and a question and answer time. And it becomes a confession and repentance time. And they ask you to pray over them. Like, how do you do that? I can look like I have it all together. I don't have all the answers. It's like, Lord, all right. Let's start with how you've forgiven us, how you've reconciled us. And I'm telling you, there was a theme in that room, church. And the theme was one person after another identifying what had seduced them, what worldly comfort had seduced them to a place that they were willing to compromise their faith in Jesus. For some, it was politics. For some, it was money. For some, it was church buildings. For others, it was living in bitterness. And that got me to thinking, if I read about Christians in Thyatira in the first century that were being seduced by worldly comforts, if my friends in Beaufort West, South Africa, identified how they were being seduced, I see it in my own life. I was praying it this week too, Lord, show me what is seducing me in this world today was trying to pull me away? Could it be possible, church, that you and I as well could be susceptible to worldly comforts that seduce us and try to pull us away and lead us to a place where we compromise our relationship with Jesus? Is there anything currently today in your life that is seducing you? Anything? Let me give you just a couple of possible options that I think are prominent in the church today. I think for one, some Christians are seduced by the comfort of their comfort zone. Anybody currently being seduced by your comfort zone? Meaning this, that God is maybe right now, he's been tugging on your heart. He's been moving within your life and saying, step out in faith. Trust me with this. Maybe it's a major decision that you have to make right now. Maybe it's a new opportunity that God is giving you. Maybe God is saying, you are way too comfortable right now in your faith, and your faith is stagnant. I want to stretch you. I want to pull you out of your comfort zone. I want you to come to a place where, A, you know me deeper. B, your faith matures and develops the way that it is intended to mature and develop. C, you begin to abide in me, surrender to me, trust in me, and know how big, awesome, and glorious, and trustworthy I am. And could it be that a comfort zone is seducing us in a way that's pulling us back from those opportunities to trust God? Or maybe secondly, here's a common one. Some Christians today, I think, are seduced by the comfort of their worldly trinkets. They're seduced by their worldly trinkets. You remember that situation that Jesus had with a rich young man? This guy walked up to him and he had a request of Jesus. Jesus, let me know what I need to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus throws back to him because he knew that he was a good moral man. Jesus threw back to this guy, have you kept the commandments? And the guy was like, yeah, all 10, perfectly, kept them. Probably did not, but he threw that out. He's pretty confident in himself, I guess, before Jesus. Jesus said, okay, that's great. Go sell all of your possessions and follow me. Now, selling his possessions would not lead him to inherit eternal life. That comes only through the gospel. But Jesus was going right after the very thing that gripped this man's heart. And sadly, what gripped his heart were his trinkets. His trinkets, his worldly possessions. Remember the guy's response? After Jesus invites him to walk away from things that really don't matter, the guy's response was, he didn't walk away from the trinkets, he walked away from Jesus. And what a horrible trade-off. Some things that will fade away shortly. He walked to those, and he walked away from the one who offers abundant life. But sadly today, many Christians fall into the trap that they are seduced by the worldly comforts of trinkets, even to the point they're willing to compromise their faith in Jesus. Lastly, here's one too. I think that's common today. Some Christians are simply seduced by the comfort of others' approval. They want the approval of others, and it seduces them. They feel like, if I can just have the applause of man, then I'm significant, then I'm somebody, then I'm approved of. Or they are seduced by the longing to be liked. Or they're seduced by the longing of certain people to validate them. There is only one person who validates, and his name is Jesus. He is the one that validates our lives. No other person here on this earth. Or here's a common one too, that we long, many long, to be seen as a somebody by someone. We just want someone here in this world to respect us to the degree, esteem us to the degree that we are somebody. Christ is the only person that makes us a somebody. Are you currently being seduced by the desire, the longing to have the approval of man? So how do we respond to this, church, in closing? You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 9 had some words about the call of a Christian. What does he call us to? Is the Christian life just simply, hey, you grow up in church, go to church, try to be a good person, try to do the right thing, get to the end of your life, then you're going to heaven? Is that the Christian life? Not according to Jesus in Luke chapter 9. He said the call is actually much more intense than that and better. And better. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you notice what Jesus doesn't say is, allow yourself, Christian, to be seduced by worldly things, worldly comforts. He doesn't say that. He actually says the call of a Christian is to come and die. You're dying to the power of worldly comforts. He goes on to say, for whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then he concludes, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, or some translations say forfeits his soul? The call of a Christian is not to be seduced by worldly comforts and to surround ourselves with worldly comforts. Remember, this is not our home. But the call of a Christian is, when you give your life to Jesus, when you believe that he died on that cross and that he rose from that grave, the gospel, at that moment when you surrender your life to Christ, he gives you something better than any worldly comfort that you can ever have. And that was an incredible save on my part right there, right? What is better than any worldly comfort? What he gives you is him, Jesus, the author of eternal life, the giver of abundant life, and the giver of true, true life that's found only in him. Why would we ever compromise that and be seduced by things that don't matter in the end? Let's pray. Love to just give us a little time before the band comes up and leads us in a final song. Time to spend with Christ. And maybe time to confess and repent. Maybe a time even to ask an honest question. Lord, are there ways I just don't see right now that I'm being seduced by worldly comforts? Maybe right now it's just a time to say, Lord, pull me out of my comfort zone. I surrender to you. Maybe right now it is a time that you're turning from sin and you're turning to him and saying, here's my life, Jesus, I believe. I believe. Just spend some time with him right now.